Let's take our Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read again the section that we've been studying over the last number of weeks, Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, down through verse 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as we've seen in this section, the Apostle Paul's desire was that the Roman church be a great church. And for that to be true, it had to be a church full of devoted, Christ-loving Christians. A strong church is really only as strong as the strength of the members. Weak members lead to a weak church. Strong Christians lead to a strong church. And in this section of Romans 12, we found that Paul gives 21 instructions, kind of one right after the other, 21 instructions for being the kind of Christians that would make up a great church. So far, Paul has taught us about a sincere love, a pure living, family attitudes in the life of the church, diligent, enthusiastic, Christ-focused service, Christian joy, persevering in endurance, tenacity in prayer, sharing in needs, all of that. Now, as we live out those things as individual believers in Jesus Christ here at Grace Fellowship, we make this church a church in which Christ delights. Now, in verses 14 through 21, we find instructions 14 through 21 for being great Christians in a great church. Now, you might notice or might have noticed as I read through that all these instructions have to do with relationships. Instructions 14 through 21 all have to do with relationships. Relationships with persecutors, with the glad and the sad, with the lowly, with those who are different than you, those who offend you. Relationships with all those different kinds of people. Now, there is one principle, however, that covers over all of those instructions. And before we plunge into these verses, I want to show you that principle because it really dominates verses 14 through 21. And that principle is actually stated directly in verse 21. It's instruction number 21 in the list. It is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a basic underlying principle for being a great Christian in a great church. You overcome your temptations, especially in regard to relationships. You overcome your temptations by doing their good and godly opposites. In life and relationships, when you're struggling against evil desires or evil attitudes, evil thoughts, when you're struggling with evil words or actions, the way you overcome that is by consciously and actively replacing them with their good opposites. What Paul says here, do not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome it with good, it's not a principle found only here, of course. For example, in Ephesians 4, you may are probably familiar with that passage. Paul told those in Ephesians 4 who were being tempted to lie, he said, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor. Evil lying is overcome by, well, truth-telling. Paul told those who were tempted to steal and to hoard what they got for themselves, he told them to work instead of steal and to share instead of hoard. Evil is overcome by its good and godly opposite. He told those who were being tempted to launch little verbal missiles at someone to remember that words are God's words, words are God's creation, and therefore we are to use them to give grace and not grief to others. Paul told those who were rumpled and bruised in relationships to throw overboard evil passengers like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, all kinds of destructive and evil passengers like that. Do a Jonah, throw them off the boat. And instead, when someone has run you down and left you for dead, what you give is kindness, tenderheartedness, and a willingness to forgive. In other words, rather than be overcome by evil, such as lying or stealing or hurtful words and bitterness, replace those evil temptations with their godly opposites. Truth-telling, working and sharing, kind words and forgiving better than you deserve kind of attitudes. Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ then, in a nutshell, that is how you deal with really any sin, but especially the sins of relationships. Do not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome that evil with good. And so I would suggest for our church to be a great church, we need to be Christ-loving people who in our relationships replace evil attitudes and evil responses with their pure, good, holy, and Christ-like opposites. There's really nothing in daily practical sanctification that's more important than this principle right here. In fact, I want to show you how Paul exemplifies it right here in this chapter, in verses 14 through 21. When you've been hurt or offended by something that someone else has done or said to you, your first and sinful response is probably an evil response called revenge. Verse 19 points that out. Paul says, do not be overcome by evil when he says, never take your own revenge. Don't be overcome by evil. But the evil of revenge is not overcome merely by stopping the vengeful thoughts or the vengeful actions. Verse 20 says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. In other words, the evil of revenge is truly overcome only when you do the active good that would be the opposite of the revenge you wanted to take. The active good that is the opposite of your temptation to hate them. Now, this takes godliness to a whole other level, doesn't it? Godliness is obviously not taking revenge, but it's not just some kind of cold-hearted neutrality. It's also crossing that line into the positive good and saying, that person who I'd be tempted to take revenge on, how can I do something good? That takes godliness to a whole other level. In verse 17, you find another example. Another evil, the temptation, very similar to revenge, to give tit for tat, the temptation to give as bad as you got, the temptation to even the score. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Well, that's the evil that needs to be put off. Getting even, or if you're really wicked, getting ahead. Getting even or getting ahead does what? It escalates the conflict, doesn't it? As two people turn up the heat of the get-even war, conflict goes from sniping at each other to an all-out firefight to an artillery barrage to carpet bombing to nuclear attack. And that's the different stages that it goes through. You know that, don't you? Getting even is a really bad way to achieve and maintain peace in relationships, isn't it? And therefore, says Paul, you not only shut off the getting even idea, but you also crush the evil temptation to get even altogether by replacing it with good, by seeking peace rather than just by trying to hold back on taking revenge. Verse 17 said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 18, the replacement is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's a lot that depends on you when it comes to bringing peace to a relationship. Paul says, actively seek that. The evil of getting even is replaced by the good of pursuing peace. Well, how about pride? That's another evil that affects relationships. We can notice verse 16 in that regard. Evil is found in the second line of verse 16, the being haughty of mind. And Paul kind of sandwiches the evil between the replacements. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind towards one another. That's a good replacement. Then the evil, do not be haughty in mind. But, he says, instead, associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The haughty attitude of the middle of the verse is crushed and replaced by the three good attitudes that sandwich it. Not being wise in your own eyes, associating with the lowly, treating everyone with the same honor and respect. Well, and then finally, in applying verse 21, that principle, we can turn our attention to the verse where we'll spend our attention today, and that is verse 14. The evil temptation in verse 14 is to be angry, to be vengeful, to pronounce curses on someone who persecutes you and hassles you for the name of Christ. That evil response is overcome by its equal and opposite good. Cursing is overcome by blessing. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You can see that same. The evil of cursing is overcome by the good of blessing. Same principle. And so that little survey highlights for us the importance of God's put off, put on plan for spiritual growth. Christ's saving work on the cross is the foundation of all of it, right? It's the foundation. If you're going to build the building of godliness, of sanctification, of holy living, it's going to have to rest on the foundation of Christ's death on the cross and the forgiveness of our sins. It starts there. Furthermore, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the one who makes change possible. You couldn't change until the Spirit of God took up residence in your life. The love of the Father is what motivates our desire to change. We love because He first loved us. Well, you bring those three things together then, and you have here the practical procedure of change. You advance from immaturity to maturity as a Christian, from evil to God-honoring good by means of replacements. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so to be great Christians, for the purpose of making this a great Christ-glorifying church, we need to be applying this replacement principle in all of our relationships. You need to apply it with your spouse and with your kids. Your first evil response is replaced and driven out by its godly and Christ-like opposite. You need to do this with your friends, with your family, with your coworkers, with your neighbors. A great church is a Christ-saved church that is full of people who suppress their first instinctual sinful response and replace it then with the Spirit-empowered, Christ-like, equal and opposite good and godly response. Now, what Paul points out in verse 14 is that that principle does not apply only to your relationships with other Christians. It applies there, but not only there. You know what? It doesn't even apply to how you relate to unbelievers who you get along with. Oh, it does apply there, but not only there. This principle, says Paul, applies even to unbelievers who persecute you, who hassle you and maybe even kill you for the name of Christ. Bless those who persecute you, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, instructions 12 and 13 were to help others in the body of Christ. In verse 13, it talked about contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality with those outside of our congregation. Wonderful principles applied to other believers. Well, in verse 14, Paul shifts targets dramatically. Not how you relate to other believers, but how you relate to those even who hate you and hate the faith that you profess. In some cases, it might even be professing Christians who would fall into this category. Someone who's hassling you because of your stand for the truth of the Scripture or against some sin or something like that. To sum it up, I think we can say it's just anyone who makes life and serving Christ hard. Anyone who makes life and serving Christ hard for you because of their antagonism towards Christ, antagonism towards the gospel, antagonism towards the truth of the Scripture and true living. Anyone who makes life hard because of those things. Now, as we look at the instruction for being a great Christian in a great church, we're going to consider three things this morning. First, the background of this instruction. There's some history and other New Testament teaching that's important. First, the background of it, then the actual instruction itself, and then some examples of this instruction being lived out both negatively and positively in the New Testament. And so, let's first consider the background. As I've read church history through the years, I've noticed a startling fact. The relative peace and security in which we worship and serve Christ in our era, it's not normal. It's not normal. It is not common. In fact, it actually breaks the trend. In most eras of Christianity, it has been dangerous and, from a worldly perspective, disadvantageous to be a Christian. For example, official Roman persecution made life dangerous for believers in Jesus Christ in the first 250 years of Christianity. And when the Roman government stopped persecuting people, then the Roman church eventually took up the mantle of persecution, and for about 1,000 years after that, persecuted true believers. The Puritans in England, the Huguenots in France, the Moravians in Central Europe, they all discovered that Christianity was dangerous and, in fact, disadvantageous at times if you wanted to get ahead in a worldly sense. Of course, they also found that loving and being loved by Christ was worth it all. In the last century, we saw the Nazis hated and persecuted Christianity. All the governments of all the communist countries actively persecuted Christians. Well, today in Western Christianity, we're starting to feel the squeeze. We're just starting at this point to feel the squeeze of a militant secularism that hates the exclusivity and the truthfulness of the Christian gospel. Furthermore, Islam is far from shy when it comes to baring its arm and flexing its muscles to make life hard and death easy for those who name the name of Christ. But the truth is, here in South Africa, for most of us, and most believers in the West at least, we've grown up in an era in which it's really pretty easy and pretty safe to be a Christian. That's exceptional. That's not normal. It certainly wasn't true of the New Testament era. Turn back with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. Outside of the short period of the early years in Jerusalem, when the believers there, it says, were held in high esteem by all, outside of that period, the New Testament era church was a church constantly in danger of being swamped by wave after wave after wave of persecution. In Hebrews 10, let me show you what it was like to be a Christian in the New Testament era. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Those who were professing Christ in the book of Hebrews were facing great challenges. They were discouraged. They were feeling beaten down. And here's one of the reasons why. 10:32. But remember, says the author, the former days, when after being enlightened, after hearing the gospel of Christ, after believing in Christ, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. That's his general description for what life was like when you became a Christian in the New Testament era. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly, now he's getting specific, by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Some of them were badly treated, and some of them stood with those who were badly treated. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Prisoners? You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Well, the truth is, unbelievers in the era of the early church delighted to make life hard for the early Christians. They loved to make it hard for them. They mocked them publicly. They afflicted them. They beat them. They hit them. They punched them. They threw some of them in jail. They seized the property of others. And this is the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul was doing before he was converted, right? The truth is that the church continued to grow and thrive in the midst of all of that. I mean, that's the truth. Sometimes we look at that and say, oh, what would it like to be like to be a persecuted church? It would be terrible. Well, it would be hard, but it wouldn't be terrible. Because God always builds his church. You go to the communist countries, an era when the Iron Curtain came down. Right, the church in the communist countries was small, it was persecuted, and it was pure. They didn't have all the teaching, all the doctrine, all the study aids, and all that sort of thing that we have. But you know what? If you name the name of Christ in Russia under the communist government, well, then you really believed in Christ, didn't you? Christ always builds his church, even in times of persecution. And what believers find in those times is that Christ is more precious than man's approval. Isn't that true? Christ is more precious than physical freedom. Christ is more valuable than houses or possessions or anything that they might take from you. Now, Hebrews refers to Jewish converts. You say, well, what about the Gentile converts? Was life hard for them? Well, yeah, they went through the same thing. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see what Gentile Christians went through when they converted to Christ. With Jews, we understand, you know, like with the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, right, and still Saul, leading the persecution against the church. We understand that sort of thing, that antagonism, that hatred. They rejected Jesus as Messiah, and so there was great resentment there. Well, what about the Gentiles? They didn't fare any better. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. For this reason, writes Paul, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul and the others, they went and they preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and these people were converted. It's a glorious event. Then verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Well, these are the guys that are referred to back in Hebrews. How did they imitate them? For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. An example of this is found in Acts 17, referring to Thessalonica. When you might remember, an angry mob was stirred up by the Jews, and an angry mob stirred up certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, as the King James calls them. One of my favorite King James-isms in all the Bible. Right? Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort were stirred up in the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and they went to the house of a man named Jason, who was a convert, who had started to follow Christ. They broke into his house looking for Paul, who wasn't there. They broke into Jason's house. They ransacked the house, destroyed it, and then took Jason and a number of other believers and dragged them physically, manhandling them and hurting them, dragged them down to what would be the city courthouse. You see, in the early generations of the church, Gentile Christians suffered too. They were beaten up. They were their houses broken into, their goods and possessions stolen, put in jail, all of it. In the early generations of the church, Gentile Christians were often called atheists. You say, atheists? We believe in God? Well, they didn't believe in the gods of Greek and Rome, and so their neighbors would often say, well, you're atheists because you won't worship the gods. They were accused of cannibalism, immorality, and all kinds of other horrific and scandalous practices. You see, in those days, when you followed Christ, you followed Christ. When you denied yourself and took up your cross and followed him, well, you followed him. There was no half-in, half-out kind of wishy-washy sort of following Christ, right? And through the persecutions that came upon you, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, didn't matter. Through those persecutions, you became a sharer in that sense of the sufferings of Christ. The world hates God, the world hates Christ, and they'll can't get to God and Christ, and so they'll take it out on you sometimes. Now, with that history in mind, let me give you a little more background, though. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me give you a little more background on the subject of persecution, some other instruction from the New Testament on this subject. In 1 Peter 4, you find five principles regarding Christians and persecutions. It's really the most complete New Testament passage on the subject of persecution. And so I thought before we jumped into Romans 12, it would be good for us just to survey it quickly. Let's note the five principles. I'll read them. You'll see them one in each verse as I read. They're pretty obvious. The first principle is that persecution is inevitable. Persecution is inevitable. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. And we might want it to read, do not be surprised when the fiery affliction comes on you, because Christianity is supposed to be peaceful and restful, and God will give you health and wealth and success and big houses and lots of property and a great business. And that's what Christianity is about. But once in a while, you're going to be surprised when things go wrong. No. The safe era in which we have lived and grown up in Christianity is an exceptional era. Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You see, persecution of believers is normal. We don't belong to this world. We are strangers. We are aliens. We're passing through. And the citizens of this world don't like the citizens of God's kingdom. Paul's words to Timothy were, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will find a very easy path, and everyone will know. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen at some point or another. In other words, in our era of the West, when it has been safe and even popular to be a Christian, it's the exception, not the norm. A second point that Peter makes is about our attitude towards persecution. To be persecuted is to share in Christ's sufferings. Verse 13, that's how we see it. He says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Persecution isn't fun, but we can share or view it as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We take the attitude of the apostles when they were beaten. It says they went out rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. You see, when they hate you, they're actually hating Christ. Peter's third principle is man's disapproval might just be God's approval. When you are persecuted for standing for Christ, remember that man's disapproval might just be God's approval. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed by who? Blessed by God. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Criticism from the world should be received as a glorious commendation from God, a glorious approval from God. Man's disapproval might just be God's approval. In verse 15, Peter adds a fourth principle. He says, make sure that you suffer for the right things. And we can't just call anything persecution, right? Make sure you suffer for the right things. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Persecution is only persecution when you're getting nailed for actually doing what is good, not for doing what is wrong. I once heard a man blame his boss's bad attitude towards him on the fact that he was a Christian. That's why my boss treats me poorly. That's why he's going to fire me. It appeared to me, however, as I spoke with this man, that the guy was actually just a lazy worker. His professed Christianity had nothing to do with it at all. If you're going to get hassled, said Peter, make sure that you're hassled for the right things. And then in verse 19, Peter gives a fifth principle. His fifth principle can be summed up as just imitate Christ. When you're being persecuted, imitate Christ. He says, therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God, what do? They shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You say, huh, that sounds kind of familiar. That sounds like something I've read before, and it should, because if you turn over a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when it talks about Christ and what he was receiving just before his crucifixion, It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. 1 Peter 2:23. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him, God, who judges righteously. So verse 22 says Jesus committed no sin, right? If you're going to be hassled for doing what is right. And then it says at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus entrusted himself to his Father because he knew that his Father would judge righteously. Well, isn't that exactly what chapter 4, verse 19 says we are to do? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, when men are persecuting you for doing what is right as a Christian, what do? You entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so, trust God, imitate Christ. Joyfully bear up under the inevitable hatred of sinners, understanding that their hatred is actually the approval of God. Know that God will judge, knowing that His approval comes when men are disapproving you. Knowing those two things, being confident that God is righteous and that He will judge and deal with evil men, and knowing that their disapproval is really a different form of God's approval, that allows Christians, when they undergo persecution, to face that persecution, to face those afflictions with a supernatural confidence. Let me give you a couple of examples. As an example, you might consider a man named John Philpot. He was one of the English reformers who died early on in the persecutions of Bloody Mary. Philpot was burned at the stake at Smithfield on December 18, 1555. The night before, when he was in prison, he's having his supper, Philpot received the message that he would be burned the following day. Right? So somewhere between the broccoli and the beefsteak, right? He gets the message that he's going to be burned at the stake the next day. That could give you indigestion. Philpot's immediate answer to the news was, I'm ready. I am ready. God grant me strength and a joyful resurrection. The historian records that he actually made jokes even on his way to the stake. He was journeying to the stake, and the historian writes this: the road was foul and muddy, it was the depth of winter, and the officers, the soldiers, the policemen who were escorting Philpot, says they took Philpot up in their arms to carry him to the stake so he wouldn't have to get like knee-deep in the mud and to carry him through. Philpot said to them quite merrily, alluding to what he had probably seen in Rome when traveling in his early days, "What, will you make me a pope? I'm content to go to my journey's end on foot." He said, "You don't have to carry me like the Pope. I'll walk like a good Protestant to the stake." The guy's even making jokes on his way. He passed away in the fire, quoting the Psalms. Philpot's joyful confidence came because he imitated Christ. He trusted that God would judge righteously, and he knew that the disapproval of men was, in fact, the approval of God. And of course, I can't preach on persecution without sharing my all-time favorite quote from a Christian martyr. It comes from the lips of a lady named Felicitas, a godly Christian widow who was executed during the persecutions under the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius in the late 100s AD. Her Roman persecutors first tried to persuade Felicitas with bribes and then with threats to renounce her faith in Jesus Christ and to sacrifice to the emperor. Felicitas refused. As they continued to threaten her, and then even with death itself, Felicitas' response to their threats and manipulations was this: "While I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me, in my death, I shall defeat you all the more." That's my favorite quote in all of Christian history when it comes to persecution. If you kill me, in my death, I will defeat you all the more. If I live, I will preach the gospel. If I die, my blood will preach the gospel too. So when persecution comes, what we do is we trust God. We trust God for His strength. He gives it. We trust God knowing that men's disapproval is God's approval. When the time comes, God will give you grace. Now, that's the background. Turn back down to Romans chapter 12. That's the background on the subject of persecution. Persecution produces a pure church, It's always used by Christ to build his church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You probably heard that saying. He gives his people strength to endure. He saves up his wrath for those who hurt his brothers and sisters, his sons and daughters. Now, with all that in mind, let's turn our attention to Paul's 14th instruction in our list of 21, found in Romans 12, verse 14. If you're going to be a great Christian in a great church, here's how you do it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, to put that back into its New Testament setting for a moment, realize this is not some hypothetical, theoretical kind of instruction that would apply to people who lived somewhere else on the globe. Paul speaks to the Romans and he says, you know, when rioters break into your home, when they wreck and pillage, when they destroy your house, when they drag you off for a public beating, when that happens, your first and your fleshly response might be to call down divine curses on them. Now, there is a place, I believe, for the imprecatory psalms and those kind of situations. You want an illustration of that? Just think of Jesus. He gave the Pharisees and the scribes the hiding of their lives in Matthew chapter 23. He said to them, woe to you, you hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. Woe to you is a divine curse. The Son calling the Father to curse the scribes and the Pharisees, or as God himself doing himself, woe to you. It's a divine curse. There is a place in a public preaching setting to call a spade, to call for divine judgment on evil men. There's a place for it in that kind of situation. In Romans 12, Paul is not dealing with that kind of situation. Here, I believe that Paul has in mind personal interaction, and you get that from the verses that follow, don't you? Right? He's talking about personal interaction with people that hassle you, with people that offend you, with people that hurt you. And he starts off with the persecutors. And it's here those who hassle you because you love and follow Christ. When, for example, this happened, as you probably well know, under the communist reign in the different communist countries, when a university official looks at you and says, I'm sorry, your son cannot be accepted into university, you see, because you're a Christian. When you're passed over for a promotion because you won't lie for your boss. When a frenzied crowd or sadistic soldiers beat you for refusing to renounce Christ, as happens in places in our world. How do you respond at that moment? How do you respond right there? As you look your persecutor in the eye, in your office, when the boss looks at you and says, I'm not going to give you a promotion because you won't lie for me. Would you look him in the eye right there? How do you respond? At that moment, in that situation, will you pronounce a divine curse on him? Will you shout and rage and rant, give evil for evil? Well, no, says Paul, in that situation, what you do is you bless and you curse not. You give kind words and you let God worry about the judgment. You entrust yourself to the God who judges righteously, just like Christ did. John Calvin knew a little bit about persecution, in fact, a lot. Everything from character assassination to physical violence. He said this about verse 14. He said, we are not to call down any evil upon our enemies, but to wish for them every prosperity. And pray that God may grant them this, however much they may harass us and treat us discourteously. And then you get a sense of how much Calvin struggled to do this himself when he said, the more difficult it is for us to practice this gentleness, the more intensely we ought to strive for it. He said, hey, it's not an easy thing. He knew it. That this is what God has called us to do. And isn't it true that when you respond to the persecutor, to the person who is hassling you for your faith in Christ, for taking a stand against some sin or something like that, when you respond with gentleness, isn't it true that it either A, infuriates them all the more, or B, sometimes makes them drop their club, their whip, their stones, their harsh words, and repent? Because they look at you and say, I'm hurting you. I'm being mean to you and you are being kind to me in return. I don't get it. I don't understand. In fact, I'm really, really convicted. Will you mistreat me for being Christ-like, says the Christian? Then let me show you Christ all the more. Let me show you Christ in my meek and gentle, cheerful, resilient response to your violent hatred. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Pronounce good at them, on them. Ask God's grace on them, not God's cursing. Now, there are plenty of biblical examples of this. Plenty of biblical examples. Jesus did this. Jesus did this when the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross and hung him between heaven and earth, naked and exposed for all to see. Now, he's going after the Pharisees as he's preaching. It's woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. When he looks the soldiers in the eye who have pounded the nails through his forearm and his feet and have hung him there, what does he say to them? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He blesses. He does not curse. Stephen in Acts 7 imitated Christ as the stones crashed down on him. In Acts 7 verse 60, Luke records, falling on his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He gives a blessing, not a curse. Turn over to Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew 5, the end of the chapter. Here's a kind of persecution that you may not have thought of. Usually we think about men persecuting men, unbelievers, evil men, persecuting those who love Christ. Let's talk for a minute about men persecuting God. And I don't mean persecuting the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ here. I mean ungodly men persecuting God with their evil, hateful, wicked behavior every day. You realize that every time sinners sin, every time they curse, every time they hate God, every time they go against God and His pure and holy ways, they are in that sense afflicting or persecuting God. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we find God's own example of how to handle their malice and their mischief. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Half of it's true, half of it's false, right? I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies. And here's the blessing Jesus said, give, pray for those who persecute you. And then he gives you an example. So that you may be the sons of your Father. Which Father? Well, God the Father. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he, here's how God responds to the evil that men do against him. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And you know, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When men mistreat God, what God does, he gives a blessing rather than the cursing they deserve. Oh, eventually God will give the cursing that they deserve. We can leave that to God. Consequences of sin, and then ultimately God will intervene personally and give them their justice. God is judge, not you and I. We can leave that to him. The part about God's response that we can imitate, though, is the grace of sending life-giving rain and life-giving sunshine on both the righteous and the wicked. And so when you're hounded and harried, mocked and mistreated for standing true to Christ, Paul says, don't respond with a sinful anger or harsh words of condemnation or some kind of divine curse upon them. Instead, give a quiet and sincere blessing. Pray for them, Jesus would say. Follow the example of God the Father, of God the Son, of Stephen the martyr. Now, I want to show you one other set of examples, though, this morning. Under the head of the example, I want to show you another man's example, and that's the example of Paul himself. I really, really like Paul's example because it shows us a range of different responses. From bad to good to better or best. We'll see three different responses from Paul. One where he blew it. One which was good for that setting. And one which I think shows you an example of Romans 12, 14. So, first, let me show you an example where Paul got it wrong. Well, Paul was a sinner too. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. Let me first show you an example where Paul got it wrong, where Paul failed to apply the instruction that he himself would give here, did give here in Romans, and how when he failed, he immediately regretted it and repented. Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Paul's been taken captive in the temple, roughed up, hassled by his Jewish enemies. They have to hand him over to the Roman soldiers then, and so they keep the Jewish opponents from killing Paul or roughing him up anymore. But they have a meeting then with the Jewish leaders, say, what's this whole thing? It's disrupted the temple worship service and all of that. And so they say, what's going on? Well, in chapter 23, verse 1 and following, you see that meeting. Paul standing before the council, the Sanhedrin. Paul, looking intently at the council, he said to them, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, he doesn't mean that he's never sinned, but he said, when I sinned, I did the appropriate sacrifice, I repented and all of that. I've lived with a good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike Paul on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Paul is right and wrong at the same time, right? It's not right for him to be struck, but you know what? Maybe he shouldn't have said it quite that way. And the bystander said to him in verse 4, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You see, Paul is struck unjustly, and he first responds with this outburst of anger. But he's not preaching a sermon against the Pharisees or something like that. He's looking his persecutor in the eye. And so when he's informed that it's the high priest against whom he's railing Paul, he's immediately convicted. He's immediately convicted by the Holy Spirit and realizes that his outburst was wrong and he should have given a blessing rather than a curse, especially when speaking to the high priest. And so that's an example of Paul failing to keep the command in Romans 12 and repenting and regretting and repenting, let's put it in that order, when he failed to keep it. He failed to employ his own instruction and he knew he was wrong and so he repents immediately. Now, that's the bad response. Let's turn over to a good response. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here we find what we might call a good response appropriate to its setting. And in this setting, Paul is not looking his persecutor in the eye. And so he has a little bit of a different response. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is, as he writes this letter to Timothy, still stinging from the persecution and hurt that has been heaped on him by opponents named Alexander. Notice his response beginning in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm, says Paul, much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I'm going to trust God that he judges righteously and God will deal with Alexander. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard, he says, against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. The Lord will repay him. Well, that's a valid biblical response. It's just what 1 Peter 2, what Jesus did, right, when he was being afflicted and what Peter said we should do in 1 Peter 4:19. Paul is entrusting himself to the God who judges righteously. So that's an appropriate response for that setting where he's writing a letter to Timothy and warning about Alexander. But what if Alexander had been there right in front of Paul? What if he'd been right there? What if Paul was there looking him in the eye as this man was doing these things to him? How would Paul have handled that? Well, he wouldn't have responded with that flash of anger that he's come to in Acts 23. If he did, he would have repented immediately. That was wrong. That's not the way you handle a face-to-face confrontation like that. How, when he was being godly, how did Paul handle in a godly way that kind of confrontation? And the best example I could think of is back in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In the middle of Acts 16, Paul and Silas were roughly handled by a violent mob and then unjustly beaten with clubs by the city magistrates. I think that's persecution. Ultimately, they were thrown into jail under the charge of the Roman jailer. Now, although the jailer probably didn't personally lend a hand in Paul and Silas's beating, the jailer is definitely a willing part of the larger Roman government machine that is responsible for Paul's pain. He's perfectly in favor of it. He would have done nothing to treat their wounds. He would have done everything to make them hurt a little bit more. He's a Roman jailer. He doesn't care about these crazy Jews who are believing this sect about some guy named Christ. Well, when the divinely timed earthquake smashed the jail and set the prisoners free, this cog in the Roman machine of Paul's suffering, well, you remember what he did. He raced to the prison house in fear. If any of the prisoners escaped, by Roman practice, he, the jailer, his life would have been taken in exchange for the escaped prisoners. So he's a little bit scared. Verse 29. He called for lights and he rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Now, Paul, in that situation, still hurting from the beatings with the clubs from earlier in that day, barely able to move because of the bruises and the hurts and, who knows, maybe a broken rib or two. Paul could have rebuffed this man with harsh words of condemnation, couldn't he? "You vile creature of Roman persecution, you insignificant, sadistic speck of a quivering lump of misery, God has intervened to set me free. Out of the way before I call on God to make something worse happen to you." Paul didn't curse. He gave a blessing instead, and the blessing was the gospel, the good news. He spoke the gentle and kind words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He spoke to him and to his family about grace, love, God's forgiveness, repentance, and the security and hope and heaven that the gospel brings. And you know what? God used that blessing from the lips of Paul, the blessing of the gospel, to melt the heart of the Roman jailer. Curses, calling down divine justice, that probably wouldn't have done that, would it? But as Paul looked his persecutor in the eye, he spoke to him the kind words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that melted his heart. And so Paul shows us the range of possible responses, doesn't he? First, the sinful, angry response, one which Paul immediately regretted and repented of. Second, the "I'm trusting God who judges righteously," a fitting response for the circumstances of 2 Timothy. Right? His persecutor wasn't there, and so he's going to write, "I'm going to trust God, and God will judge that man." And then third, the "when you look your persecutor in the eye" response. When the club is on the backswing to break another rib, and you look at your attacker and say, "I'll pray for you that God forgives you." When the unjust decision has been made, when the torrent of hurtful words have run out, and you respond with grace and kindness and gentle words, well, that's being what a Christian should be. It's being what we've called in this series a great Christian. When you take a meal to your persecutor and the scabs on your wounds have still not healed, when you give words of encouragement rather than take revenge for what was said in the workplace or your family, you know what you're doing? You're providing an incredible testimony of the saving, changing, transforming work of Christ. Yeah, and outside of the realm of persecution, I bet we could find about 100 million other situations where we could apply this principle as well. To give a blessing rather than a curse when somebody's angry at you or said something hurtful, and it may have nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not, but you know what? When you respond with a blessing, not a curse, with gentleness rather than anger, that's being what Paul called a great Christian. And so for us to be a great church, you need to be this kind of, I need to be this kind of spirit-empowered, God-glorifying, Christ-honoring Christian. It might be at work, at might be with your family, immediate extended family, whatever. It might be with a representative of our government one day, a representative of another religion one day. But someday you'll have the opportunity to give a blessing when a curse would be expected. You'll have an opportunity to imitate your Lord and entrust yourself to the God who judges righteously. To say perhaps to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Lord, we have lived in an era of safety and security for Christians. I believe that era is coming to an end. It may not change totally in our lifetime, but the end is coming. We will go back to what is normal Christianity. And when that happens, Lord, we know that you will give us grace and you will give us strength. And we would want to be in those circumstances, but we've called here a great Christian. We would want to imitate Christ and know that we can entrust ourselves to you. You will judge evil. To know that men's disapproval is sometimes just another form of God's approval. And to, in those circumstances, give a blessing rather than a curse. Lord, we might face it this week, not persecution perhaps, but some other situation where an argument is starting, where something evil or hurtful has been done or said, and we would have an opportunity to give a blessing and not a curse, to overcome evil with good. Grant us grace, Lord, as we do so. Help us to apply this in all of life. Lord, help us to give a blessing rather than curse. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.